Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Creation, Part 11. For more resources from Dr. Craig, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been giving an assessment of different views of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. And last week, I offered a critique of universal divine causal determinism and argued that that is not a good biblical coherent way of reconciling these teachings of Scripture on divine sovereignty and human freedom. Today we want to look briefly at the Arminian account. And as I explained when we surveyed the three views, present-day Arminianism is really a sort of watered-down version of what Arminius himself believed that is really very different from the original Arminian doctrine. Contemporary Arminianism tends to think that what God does is he looks into the future, down the timeline, and he sees some event E is going to occur. And therefore, foreknowing that E is going to occur, he foreordains E's occurrence. His foreordination or predestination is based upon simple foreknowledge of the future. He foreordains what he foreknows will happen. Now, I want to suggest that, again, this model of divine providence can make no good sense out of God's providential planning of a world of free creatures. Because on this view, God does not have, logically prior to his creative decree or his choice of a world, any knowledge of what creatures would do under any circumstances. All he knows is all of the possibilities that could happen. He simply knows it's possible that creatures might behave in such and such a way, but he has really no idea whatsoever how they would behave. So, when he declares to create a world, and he has knowledge of the future and everything that is going to happen, this must come as something of a shock to God. He must find himself in a situation where he thinks he's extraordinarily lucky that this world happened to exist. We can imagine God looking into the future and saying, "Oh, what a break! Herod and Pilate and all those people in Jerusalem did just the right thing and crucified Christ so that atonement could be made for the world. They just all behaved perfectly." In fact, the situation is really much worse than that, because God wouldn't have any idea even whether there would be a Roman Empire or whether any of these people would exist. He must be utterly stunned when he suddenly looks into the future and sees all these things that are going to happen, which he hasn't determined to happen, and discovering that, lo and behold, he's going to become incarnate and die on a Roman cross for the sins of mankind as a substitutionary offering for the sins of the world. This would be really quite a surprise to God. Now, of course, I'm speaking anthropomorphically here, right? But nevertheless, the point is, the philosophical point is that without middle knowledge, without knowledge of how creatures would behave under various circumstances, God cannot know prior to his creative decree of a world anything that would happen except what he himself determined. So that there would be no providential planning at all in such a world. God just finds himself with this world on his hands and the future that he knows will happen. But it's not the result of his providential planning on the simple foreknowledge view. Moreover, the simple foreknowledge view reduces divine foreordination and predestination to a triviality. If all God does is foreordain what he knows will happen, then foreordination becomes a sort of fifth wheel. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't carry any weight. If it's going to happen anyway, what difference does it make to foreordain it to happen? So his foreordination is really meaningless. All it amounts to on this view is that God foreordains that what will happen, which is a tautology, right? He foreordains that what will happen. And surely there's much more substance to the biblical doctrine of divine sovereignty and foreordination than the triviality that God decrees that what will happen. So I find this simple foreknowledge view to be just really completely deficient in terms of giving us a robust biblical doctrine of providence and foreordination. Any discussion about that assessment of Arminianism? All right, let's go on then to the Molinist view of divine providence. The original Arminianism was, in fact, Molinism. It was through Arminius, according to church historian Richard Muller, that Molinism entered into Protestant theology. Because Molina, Luis Molina himself, was a Catholic Jesuit and counter-reformer, in fact. But it was through Jacob Arminius that Molinism entered into Protestant theology. And unfortunately, over the centuries, it became so watered down that among most contemporary Arminians, it's been reduced to this sort of triviality of God foreordains what he foreknows will happen. It's easy to see how this watering down would occur, because the doctrine of middle knowledge is very subtle. And so it's very easy to see how people would confuse God's knowing what would happen under any circumstances with saying God knows what will happen. And that's how he chooses which world to create. It's based on what he knows will happen. So the distinction between indicative statements, this will happen, and the subjunctive conditionals, conditionals in the subjunctive mood. If Jones were in circumstances C, he would freely do action A. That's a subtle distinction that isn't easy to grasp. And so I think over the course of the centuries, Arminianism lost its distinctive and became this sort of simple foreknowledge view. Any other question about that before we look at the Molinist perspective on providence? Yes, Steve. The question was, does he foreordain what he foreknows will happen, or does he cause to happen what he knows will freely? Does he foreordain what he is going to cause to happen? No, that would be more the Reformed view. The Reformed view would be that the way God knows the future is that he foreordains, or he causes it. He brings it about himself. He can make promises, for example, in prophecies, because he himself will bring these about. And knowing his own omnipotence and sovereignty, he is confident that he can bring these events to pass. But on the Arminian view, they want to affirm genuine libertarian freedom. They're incompatibilists. Remember that distinction? They're incompatibilists about freedom. So they think that what God knows are these future free acts. For example, that Steve will freely place his faith in Christ. And so knowing that Steve will freely do this, God then foreordains that this will happen, that Steve will freely place his faith in Christ. Okay, do they think that God is actively participating but not infringing upon libertarian free will? Yes. For example, the instance I gave of Steve receiving Christ, placing his faith in Christ, they would say that's only in response to the prevenient work of the Holy Spirit. Steve isn't going to come to Christ on his own initiative, but God knows that he, through his Holy Spirit, will draw Steve to himself through his grace, and then he knows that Steve will freely respond and be saved, and so God decrees then that that will happen. So my argument, notice, my critique is not in any way that the Arminian view is incompatible with divine with human freedom. I think they're entirely correct in thinking that God's foreknowledge of these events is entirely compatible with the freedom, the libertarian freedom of these events. Indeed, it's just the opposite. I think what they've done is they've reduced foreordination to just a triviality, that God just declares that what will come to pass and doesn't really have any sort of robust providential planning of the world. Yes. Well, maybe. The question was, God would be willing to follow someone down any abyss in which he might go in order to bring him back. Maybe. That's a question of God's grace and universal salvific will and so forth. We don't need to get into that. And again, the point is, too, that on the Arminian view, it's not as though God is uninvolved, as Steve pointed out. God is involved. He is drawing that person to himself. He's doing things in human history. But he just knows what he will freely do, and he knows what people will freely do. So God knows all of that. But what I'm saying is that it's not as though there was any kind of plan for that. He just finds himself with this world on his hands without any sort of providential planning prior to his decree. I think this will become clearer when I share again the Molinist view, and you can contrast it with the simple foreknowledge view. Let's remember, on the Molinist account of divine providence, it is based upon God's middle knowledge. Logically, prior to God's decree to create a certain world, God knows what every creature would freely do in any set of circumstances that he might place that person in. So, by knowing what a person would do in a set of circumstances, God can create those circumstances, place that person in them, and then he knows exactly how that person would freely act. So by creating the circumstances and the person, God sovereignly directs history toward his previsioned ends. So consider how the Molinist would explain the following passages. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Now, in these two passages, we have a staggering assertion of divine sovereignty over the affairs of men. The writer says that the conspiracy to crucify Jesus, which involved not only the Romans, but also the Jews living in Jerusalem at the time, but even by name, Pilate and Herod, who sent Jesus to the cross, is said to have happened by God's plan based upon his foreknowledge. Now, if we take the biblical word foreknowledge to encompass middle knowledge, we can make perfect sense of this. For via his middle knowledge, God knew exactly which persons, if they were members of the Sanhedrin, would freely vote to condemn Jesus to death. He knew which persons, if living in Jerusalem at the time, would freely demand Christ's crucifixion and favor the release of Barabbas. He knew what Herod, if he were the Jewish king, would do in reaction to Jesus. And he knew exactly what Pilate himself, if he held the prefecture of Palestine in AD 30, would freely do under the pressure of the Jewish leaders and the crowd. So, knowing all of the circumstances, the persons, and the possible permutations of these, God decreed to create just those circumstances with just those people who would freely do what God willed to happen. And so the whole scenario unfolded, as Luke says, according to God's plan. Now, this is really mind-boggling when you reflect on the fact that the existence of those persons and the circumstances were themselves the results of myriads and myriads of prior free choices on the part of other persons and these agents as well. And those, in turn, were the result of even prior contingencies then I think you can see that only an omniscient mind, an infinite mind, could providentially direct a world of free creatures toward his previsioned, sovereignly established ends. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul reflects, and I quote, that none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that interesting? None of them understood this, because if they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. So when you grasp this doctrine, I think, the doctrine of divine middle knowledge issues in adoration and praise of God for so breathtaking a sovereignty. It reconciles divine sovereignty with genuine libertarian freedom. Now, before I consider an objection to the Molinist view, let me ask if there are any questions about this view of providence. And we see a question over here from Ted. Oh, no.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Well, poor, that's sort of overlooking Luis Molina. But yeah, well, that's nice. That's funny. Okay, any other discussion of this doctrine? Yes, over here, Jim has got a question. Let's get the mic to you first.
Everybody probably already knows this except me, but would you just give us a simple definition, or give it to me to clear up my thinking, what middle knowledge is, leaving everything else aside?
All right. Middle knowledge is God's knowledge of what every free person would freely do in any circumstances God might place him. Middle knowledge is God's knowledge of what any possible person would freely do in any circumstances God might place him. So, for example, he knew what you would have done if you had been the prefect of Palestine in AD 30 instead of Pontius Pilate. He knows what you would have done if you had won the presidential election in America in 1964. He knows what you would have done had you been a Chinese peasant living in the Middle Ages in such and such circumstances. So the idea here is that God knows not only what will happen, he has not only simple foreknowledge, but he has knowledge of what every possible person would freely do in any circumstances in which he might be placed. Yes, Drew?
Don't you think, though, an Arminian theologian would believe that God knows counterfactuals? Like, do you think if I went to Thomas Oden and said, you don't believe God knows these counterfactuals, you think he'd be like...
I don't know what Thomas Oden would say, but I do know some other simple foreknowledge folks who will... well, I'm thinking, for example, of David Hunt would be someone who affirms simple foreknowledge but doesn't have middle knowledge. Not that David Hunt doesn't have middle knowledge, but that he doesn't think God does. So... frankly, Drew, I haven't heard my Arminian theologian friends like Thomas Oden or Roger Olson express themselves on this. So I don't know. If they would affirm it, then I would say, praise the Lord, they are going back to their genuine roots. Yes. Dennis.
Yes, I just wanted you to clarify what you mean by libertarian.
All right. Do you remember we talked the other day about different views of free will, and we said that everybody affirms free will, but the difference will be, is free will compatible with being causally determined, or is free will incompatible with being causally determined? Compatibilists think that you can be free even though you are as determined to do what you do as a tree branch growing a limb. Incompatibilists say, if you are determined in that way causally, then you're not really free. Your actions might be voluntary in the sense they're not compelled against your will, but the very will that you have is itself determined by causal factors. It's not really up to you. Now, those who affirm freedom of the will and incompatibilism are called libertarians. Now, that is not a political designation. This is not to be associated with libertarian politics. This is a philosophical classification of people who believe in freedom of the will and in incompatibilism. So Molina was a libertarian in that sense. Okay, we have a question over here.
When the plagues were coming upon Egypt, Pharaoh, there's nine plagues where he, three times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, three times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and three times it says his heart was hardened without any explanation of how.
Yes.
How would that relate to what we're discussing here?
Well, what it would indicate, I think, is a possible Molinist solution is that God knew that if Pharaoh were in the situation of seeing, say, the plague of flies or the plague of frogs, that he would harden his heart and resist him. So, in a sense, God, placing him in these circumstances, knew how he would react and that his heart would be hardened. And so sometimes the scripture will ascribe these events to God as the ultimate source of them. Here's one of my favorite examples. In Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, you have two different accounts of the death of King Saul by suicide. He falls on his sword rather than be captured by the Philistines and kills himself. And both of them describe how he falls on his sword and commits suicide. But the chronicler adds this comment, "Thus the Lord slew Saul and delivered the kingdom to David." It was under the sovereignty of God. God knew what Saul would do in that situation, surrounded by the Philistines. And so in that sense, he can say, "Thus the Lord slew Saul and delivered the kingdom over to David." So that God has the ability to, well, let me introduce a philosophical term here that can be very useful. The difference between strong actualization and weak actualization. We can say that God or someone strongly actualizes a state of affairs when he causally brings it about. He causes it to happen. But if God has middle knowledge, he can weakly actualize states of affairs, not by causing them to happen, but by placing people in circumstances where he knew how they would freely react. And so he weakly actualizes certain states of affairs, like slaying Saul and delivering the kingdom to David. God didn't slay Saul. He didn't plunge the sword into his belly. Saul did this of his own free will. But this was the means by which God weakly actualized the destruction of Saul's reign and delivered the kingdom over to David. And this enables you to explain things like Pharaoh's hardening his heart, Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery in Egypt, which are brought about by God, but they're not. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't cause these things to happen. But he permits them to happen, knowing that his purposes will be achieved. So this distinction between strong and weak actualization is very, very helpful in understanding God's providence, especially with respect to sinful acts that he knows will happen. Yes, Tom.
One of those verses you read earlier use the term that God predestined something. And
yes.
That's a pretty strong word.
Yes.
Is it correct to say that God predestined it not in that he caused a certain thing to happen, but that he created a world in which he knew that would happen?
That's what the Molinist is saying. And the word there, Tom, is also translated foreordain. And I've often used the word foreordination rather than predestination. But that is the biblical word. It's praorizo, to foreordain something. And so you're right. He would foreordain it in the sense that he decrees this is going to happen by, as you say, placing free persons in situations where he knows what they would freely do. And in that sense, his foreordination is not universal divine causal determinism, as the Calvinists think. The Calvinist only thinks of God's foreordination in terms of strong actualization. But once you introduce this distinction between strong and weak actualization, it enables you to read these passages in a totally different way that is now compatible with human libertarian free will. Yes, Donald.
When you say that God knows what somebody will do, is this a probabilistic knowledge, or is it like he knows us better than we know ourselves?
Well, I think he does know us better than we know ourselves. And so what God knows is not only what a person will do, that's simple foreknowledge. He knows what they will do. But more than that, he knows what they would do under any circumstances they might be in, which is even more radical and something that is completely beyond us. Sometimes we know the truth of certain of these subjunctive conditionals. For example, when we pull out into traffic, we look both ways and we make the judgment, if I were to pull out now, I would make it. So we do have knowledge of some of these counterfactuals. Or we say, if I were to ask the boss for a raise, he'd probably chew my head off, and so you don't do it. So many times we do have this kind of knowledge of these subjunctive conditionals, but we're suggesting that God has complete knowledge of what anybody he could create would do in any circumstances in which he might place him. Okay, Ted?
I'm not sure, but it seems to me like if God knows me because I was woven in my mother's womb, it says he knows me inside out. He knows exactly my reactions to every situation. So if he sets up the circumstances and situations so that I will respect, that I will react only in the direction that he wants me to go, I don't see why that doesn't make God in control of what I do.
Well, it you have to understand that it's not a matter of determinism. We're talking here that you have the ability to do other than what God knows you would do. These are often called counterfactuals of freedom, because these are freedom-permitting circumstances in which he
still the results to me. If he designed me in such a way that I'm going to react in a particular unique way, then
no.
He sets the situations up.
Well, that's a denial of libertarian freedom, then, Ted. I mean, you can hold that view.
I don't want to be libertarian in anything, so let's strike
right,
that
well,
question. I dropped the question.
I mean, that's really a subtle form of determinism, in which you don't really have the ability to do anything other than what you actually will do. And that's not the affirmation here of the Molinist. He thinks that you do have the ability to do other than what you will do.
Okay, one quick thing. When I was selling real estate one time, I was going through a house that was going to get ready to close. It had a cricket in the back bedroom on the carpet. I could have easily picked up the cricket and threw him out. But what I chose to do is I walked in such a position as I guided the cricket through the door, down the hall, through the living room, out into the yard. Now, this cricket thought that he was escaping some horrible death, but I wasn't going to bother him, you know. But I controlled his every movement by what I wanted to accomplish in the end.
Yeah.
So, I mean, but he didn't know it, and so I'm kind of like that cricket.
Well,
I think
except
God's
the cricket doesn't have
go.
Free will. I mean, you were determining which way the cricket would go by what you did, whereas when we're talking about free agents here, many times agents will act in ways that God doesn't directly will. God, in any situation you find yourselves in, always wills that you do the right thing. His will is never that you sin, that you do evil. But he knows that some people would do evil in certain situations, and knowing that ultimately this will redound to his providential plan for human history, he permits them to do the evil that he doesn't really will for them to do. So it's a very different view of what a human being is than the view that you've expressed. This is the idea that we're not determined by our character, our genetic makeup, our upbringing, but we have genuine freedom that something like a cricket wouldn't have. Yes, Steve?
Not sure how to express this, but to me it's like, you know, abysses are more refinements of logic and meta logic that you go down. And if you take what would be considered libertarian free will and compatible in any situation, it's just a view of one more refinement. In other words, we have libertarian free will to do what we want. Now, God does not control he lets us have our own motive for doing it. And so he can change the factors or the counterfactuals, whatever you want, so that we'll choose to do the actualization but not have a pure motive, because he's working a greater work to where of our own free will our motive for doing his will is his.
Yeah, now I think what you're expressing, if I'm not wrong, is that you're saying that since the circumstances are under God's control, he could change the circumstances in which you are so that you would do something different. But given that in the same circumstances, this is how you would freely react, that isn't under God's control. On this view, God doesn't determine the truth of these counterfactuals of freedom. Remember on the diagram we did of divine middle knowledge, middle knowledge is prior to God's decree, so it is independent of his will, how you would react in any situation that you find yourself. So he can say, oh, whoa, he wouldn't act very helpfully in this situation. I'm going to put him in some other situation, or I'm going to put somebody else in that situation. Yes, he can do that, but he cannot affect how you would freely choose in those very circumstances, because that is something that's prior to his will and outside his control. I have to take somebody else's question now. Tom.
Backing up just a little bit for a point of clarification, you use the term Calvinism and also Reformed view and also universal, divine, whatever that other four-word right. thing. Are those pretty much interchangeable terms?
Pretty much.
Not
pretty
exactly
much.
The same.
I mean, yes, generally speaking, although as we said last week, there would be some Reformed theologians who wouldn't perhaps embrace universal divine causal determinism, but might simply say it's a mystery. We don't know how to reconcile sovereignty and freedom, and we simply affirm both, but we're not going to embrace compatibilism, compatibilist views of freedom. So although this is, I think, generally sociologically true that these are the same people we're talking about, it's not always necessarily true that you have to be a universal divine causal determinist to be a Reformed theologian. All right, now, in drawing this to a close, let me raise an objection to Molinism that is very close to what has just been raised. I said that God could change the circumstances in which he places a person, because then the person might act differently. So it has been objected that really Molinism gives God such sovereign control over creatures that it really becomes indistinguishable from the Calvinistic view. Four, given that we are talking about non-determining circumstances, how a person would freely choose in any set of circumstances has to be just an inexplicable, brute fact. He's not determined by the circumstances to choose that way, so why he would choose as he does in those circumstances is just an inexplicable, brute fact. But then, couldn't God alter the circumstances in some imperceptible way? Say, by causing a different event to occur in Alpha Centauri at the same time in outer space. And there's an infinite number of these other alternative circumstances which, to all appearances, would be identical to the circumstances that the person finds himself in, but there would just be trivial, causally irrelevant changes that God could make. And since it's inexplicable why the person chooses as he does in any set of circumstances, in these other circumstances, in this infinite array of other circumstances, there would be examples where the person would choose just as God wants him to do. So what God could simply do is tinker with the circumstances in which a person finds himself in these imperceptible, tiny, causally irrelevant ways, and he would be able to get the person to do exactly what he wants the person to do. And thus, the world would be just as strictly under his control as the Calvinist imagines, and nothing has been gained by positing middle knowledge or a Molinist account of freedom. So this critique would say Molinism is too successful. It gives you such a strong doctrine of divine sovereignty that, in fact, it really becomes indistinguishable from the Reformed view. So what I will do next time is, after sharing a few thoughts on stewardship and giving, we'll look at this objection and try to answer it.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.